this is what we kind of have.
Evening, everybody. Let's get started. As is our tradition, a couple minutes early, let's go over the books, the Minor Prophets. If you want to look at the inside cover of your Bible that lists the contents, you can follow along or you can just sing along with us. Let us sing the Minor Prophets,
Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets.
Let us sing the Minor Prophets.
There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Malachi,
Zephaniah, Haggai,
Zechariah, Malachi.
Very good. A hearty thank you to Matthew, who filled in last week. I appreciate it very much, teaching the first three chapters of Amos. We're going to have two more classes on Amos. This one and next week will be on the middle and the end part. We'll go over the structure here in a little bit and talk about a couple things before we get into the meat of tonight's lesson. But first of all, let's do a little bit of review. Which prophets have we talked about so far in this class?
Jonah.
All right, very good. What was the lesson of Jonah? What was something that you remember from Jonah? All right, besides being swallowed by a big goldfish. Very good. How about spiritually? More particularly.
He told Nineveh to repent of God for going to destroy the city within 40 days.
All right. And how about the lessons that Jonah himself learned?
That he couldn't run away from God.
Okay, that he couldn't run away from God. What else?
That he wasn't my God, he worshipful.
Right. And that is where it really was the rub for him, right?
Yes.
Because he truly believed that the Ninevites deserved that judgment. Here, guys, here's some coloring sheets. There's one for Lily. And there's three for you guys. And there's some crayons up here. All right, how about... How about Obadiah?
He prophesied against the Edomites.
He prophesied against lots of people, right? But yes. Oh no, that was Joel. And so we covered two prophets that primarily were speaking to people outside of God's people. And what type of warnings or woes were these prophets pronouncing? Why were these nations being judged? They had not repented of their wickedness, so God exacted righteousness, he expected righteousness of the nations. And secondarily, they were being condemned for the way in which they treated God's people, specifically. In the case of Edom, especially because they were related. After all the way back, after things went bad between Jacob and Esau, they went very good, and they went very well, and there was a promise between them, and that the Edomites did not stand up to, and they took advantage of the Israelites in their time of calamity. All right. The reason I brought that up is tonight, as we go through this particular prophet, who, at least from some people's perspective, is the very first of these smaller prophets or writing prophets to write. The actual language is more is older and more simplistic, and because of the poetry involved in Amos, many point to Amos as perhaps the stereotypical writing prophet. And so as we talk about the structure of the book, perhaps that'll be a little bit clearer. All right, looks like everybody's here. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Father, it's wonderful again to spend some time looking at your character, looking at the things that you demand from your people, the mercy with which you remind us and you warn us over and over again. Help us not to look at the things that we're studying this evening with haughty eyes, but to see that we can also, and sometimes are, guilty of the same things and desperately need that mercy that we want. Not just for us, but for others that we are wanting to reach out to and help save, to be a part of your mission. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, how many chapters in the book of Amos?
Nine.
All right. Whoever decided to divide out this in three lessons decided it was smartest to divide them out into thirds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Of course, when Amos wrote, they were not divided into chapters at all. And structure-wise, I think it might even be advantageous to consider it in three sections, but not the way it's divided out. The first two chapters are going to be judgments. There's going to be a total of 8 of them against the nations surrounding Amos. And as usual, I ended up putting the map at the very end. All right, so we start off with Damascus. For 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. How many times are we going to hear that? 8 times in the first 2 chapters. So, these guys did bad, they were wicked, and they were going to be taken away. Ends up, Assyria completely destroys them. The next one, we're going to circle around here. Is it Edom or Philistia? I forget. So, Philistia here, the 5... Pentapolis, the 5 cities of the Philistines who were constantly giving Judah a hard time, they were brought into condemnation. As we continue the circle up here, Tyre gets hit. And then down here, Edom gets hit. And as we get in a little closer, Ammon and Moab. Where did Ammon and Moab come from? Lot. Lot's daughters, right. Moab and Ben-Ami. Alright, so these guys were very closely related, and they were related to the Israelites. And as we curl back in again, getting closer and closer to the real person, the real people whom this book is truly judging, we're going to get to Judah, and then finally, 3 times as much time is spent on the very last judgment at the end of chapter 2, and that is the focus of this book is on Israel. The northern kingdom, it's been 150, 200 years since the kingdom divided. Who can tell me what the first Jeroboam did right after the kingdoms were divided, when he was afraid that everybody might go back to the southern kingdom? Anybody besides Bobby? He knows everything. Simone.
Introduced the idolatry and worshiping of golden calves and Bethel.
Right. Bethel is here. Dan is all the way up here. Those were the northern and southern border, traditional borders of this northern kingdom. Jeroboam decided, well, he couched it in that it's too difficult for you guys to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship God 3 times a year. I'm going to make it a little easier. Just go down to Bethel or up to Dan if you're towards the north. We'll have it ready for you. And of course, The representations were golden calves. What did cows represent in this ancient culture? There were gods whose representations were bulls, calves. They represented fertility and agricultural produce. They represented strength, power behind that, the nation itself. But who was this supposed to be worshiping?
Jehovah.
Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, if you remember, Stephen has been arguing with the Sanhedrin. Well, he's brought in front of the Sanhedrin, and he gives them a short lesson to see this is how we got to where we're at. And as he recounts the lessons, towards the end, all the way down in verse 40, he makes an interesting comparison. Right after he talks about the golden calf at Mount Sinai, he then quotes a particular prophet. You see who he quotes? He quotes Amos. And then he gets on his high horse and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you always kill the prophets. You didn't care about all the warnings that God gave you. Guess what's going to happen to you?" And that's when they rush on him. They're really upset with the comparison that he makes to them from Amos. But the connection there that he jumps from is the sacrifice to the golden calf from the very beginning. After all, God said, "Did I want those sacrifices? Were those the sacrifices I was looking for in the wilderness?" I don't think so. And we're going to see a repetition of that mockery, of that type of incredulity that you would try to worship the person that created heaven and earth with a representation of the very thing that got you in trouble down on Mount Sinai. And so Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, is the high watermark, so to speak, the standard that all the other evil kings after him are described as doing, perpetuating the sin, making the Israelites worship here to God, theoretically, but to a golden calf as a representation. And of course, no longer using the Levites, completely corrupting the actual worship of God, and yet very fastidious, very careful to worship the Lord. Religiousness gone amok. All right. So those were the woes. Chapter 3 begins the first of three sermons. This is the middle part, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Chapter 3, chapter 4 is the second sermon, and then chapters 5 and 6 are the third sermon. The first sermon is going to be about, you guys covered this last week, about woe, because I've been trying to reach you. I've been not just preaching, but I've been sending consequences to you, one after another, to try to get your attention to repent. Have the Israelites repented yet? No. So that's what the very first part was. That was the basis of the first sermon. The second sermon now is going to be a different type of sermon. And I do not want to get this wrong. So let me Chapter 4 is going to be specifically about their injustice in the face of doing, prospering and doing well financially. As we go through the description of the woes, the warnings, the consequences, and even a dirge, a lament, crying that these people are gone before it's even happened. I want us to try to see not just how evil the Israelites are, but how we ourselves can very easily find ourselves in the same place. How does it describe Israel in chapter 4? Woe to you, what? Cows of Bashan, right? This is not the Psalm 22 reference where it says, bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. I'm surrounded by my enemies who are really super strong. And normally that would just freak me out. These are the cows of Bashan. Where is Bashan? Bashan. Okay, I'll say that in a second. Manasseh, the land that was given to Manasseh, was divided into two places. They had over here where Mount Gilboa was and Jezreel, and then up here north of the Yarmuk, prime grazing land. And so as a result, that land was known for its cows, for its cattle trade, and for a lot of money and sustenance and food that that brought along. Gad here was also pretty good at that as well. And so it's tying in this picture, even though the capital is here, Samaria, which represents the capital, just like we would talk about the United States, you know, the decision was made today in Washington, D.C. Washington said this. Samaria said this. Samaria has done this, but it's describing them as one of their principal agricultural products. Things that made them rich. And then it takes that very thing and describes who, in particular, of the people of Samaria.
The wives.
The wives, the women. All right. I sort of picture this as the eating bonbons and watching the television novellas. Is this the woman that's described in Proverbs 31? No, this is the other end of the scale, where we've got servants and everything to do the hard work. This is kind of like the fool in Luke that says, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. How else is the wealth described here? Anybody besides Bob?
They're pressing the poor and the needy, even though they have much more than they need themselves.
Okay, but before we get to that, what types of wealth are described here? Is there something about furniture? How about some ivory bedsteads? Some couches. Any of us have a bed made of ivory or inlaid with ivory? Well, probably not because it's against the law now, but in the past, that was, at this time, probably, where did ivory come from? Did it come from Israel? Was this a local product? No. Came from Africa. Or India, perhaps, but probably Africa. And it took a long ways and a whole lot of trading to get it up here. And to inlay an entire bed with it took a lot of it. And so you see the extreme comfort level that this represents. Do you see the place where it says the winter palace and the summer palace? Or the summer house or the winter house? Do you know who had a winter palace and a summer palace? The king of Israel, right. And Timnah was the winter palace. In summer, it was in Samaria. Do you remember Ahab? When he was so wanting Naboth's vineyard? That was in his winter palace, where Naboth had his vineyard right outside his palace. These guys were rich enough that even in a country a scant 50 miles long, he decided he needed a winter palace as well. These guys were very, very well off. But do you see the contrast? Even though you are rich, what did Les say? You have what? To the poor. Or you have oppressed them. And I want us to think about this principle tonight. I will tell you that it's easy for me to dismiss myself from being the description in here. Oh, that can't be me, because I don't have a bed of ivory. I'm not out there being mean to poor people and selling them into slavery. What's the point that Amos is making here, do you think? Why is he getting on their wealth? Was it wrong for them to be rich? No. Many times it was evidence of God's blessing because they were doing right. But what was it in this case?
They're actually going right against the great second commandment.
Amen, brother. What is the second command?
Love your neighbor and do this.
Were they doing that? No, they were allowing the poor people to be so impoverished that they were then selling them into debt prison to further take advantage of this. The way you and I get our wealth makes a difference. And what we do with our wealth makes a difference to God. What are you and I doing with our wealth? Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and verse 18, may sound familiar if you're a civil rights buff. Letter from Birmingham, written by Martin Luther King Jr. What's the picture here? Let what happen?
Justice reign.
Let justice roll down like what? All right, depending on your translation, like a river, and righteousness as a, what's your phrase say, Bobby?
Mighty stream.
As a mighty stream. Somebody else have a different rendering for that verse? There's a reason I'm asking that.
Which verse is it?
Verse 24. Mine says, let justice roll down like waters of righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream.
Right. I want you to look at these pictures up here. This is a picture, it kind of looks like the desert, right? Because it is. But if you look at where he's standing here, right in between here, do you see this sandy part right here? Why do you think it's sandy there?
That's because part of the year, there's enough rainfall for water to rush through there. Sometimes it cuts a channel because it's coming down with such force. And if you're looking for water during the dry time, you could probably find some not too deep into the dirt there. But this is called, in Arab circles, a wadi. And we've sort of borrowed that word. In the southwest, some of our flash flood areas that is wet during the monsoon season but dry the rest of the year, sometimes we call those wadis as well. Very common in Israel and Judah, Sinai Peninsula, where you had the early rains and the latter rains, and you had long periods of dryness. Do you remember during the famine of Elijah, where he went from place to place where to try to find a stream that was still flowing, where God eventually fed him with ravens? And so this was a picture of how badly things were going, how much water would come. And water represented life, both agriculturally, to people directly. And so water was a picture of blessing. And so when it rained, at least for a short time, you would often have this torrent of water come through, and the desert would bloom. And you could, if you did well, you could channel some of that water and use it as irrigation for the fields around it. This verse is saying, the last phrase there, let righteousness run like, and the Hebrew words here are a perennial torrent, a rushing stream, but it's rushing all the time. If you lived in an area where the water only ran part of the time, what did you do when the water was running? Took advantage of it, right? Bottled it up, stored it, channeled it. But if you lived next to a river that was flowing all the time, were you as concerned about that? Just go down to the river and get water whenever you want to. And that's the picture that God wants from His people. We're supposed to represent this idea of justice and righteousness rushing through all the time. Consistent, dependable blessings from God. We are His image bearers. The people of God were supposed to show who God was to the surrounding nations. They had a special relationship with God. And the reason I'm paying attention to this particular verse is because Amos's poetry puts this as the linchpin of his sermon. In modern sermons, where does the conclusion usually come?
At the end.
At the end. All right. If you've got some great news, when does that usually come? At the beginning, right? And then you say all the details afterwards. Hebrew poetry and many ancient cultures used the same type of poetry, used kiesh. Named so because of the letter X in the Greek alphabet, chi. And if you look at this, you'll see A, B, C, D, C, B, A. So this is a short example here in Amos. If you'll turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 4 through 6. And this is using the King James Version. But I want you to see that the emphasis here is not the first thing that's said, nor is it the last thing that's said. But to their trained ear, as they were listening, they saw what the person was saying as a ladder and building on each other. Almost like a sandwich. What do you have on the outside of a sandwich?
Bread.
Bread on both sides, usually, right? Unless you're trying to
be more healthy.
And then on the inside of the sandwich, on the bread, then you might have lettuce on both sides. Say you really like lettuce. And then on the inside of that, the mustard that goes with the lettuce. And then right in the middle, what I really want is that good roast beef. Sometimes you might have cheese in there as well. But make no mistake, the main part of that sandwich that you're looking for is not the bread or the lettuce or the mustard. It's the good stuff in the middle. That is how Hebrew poetry worked. And so here, do you see the combination of how it starts? Seek me and you shall live. Seek the Lord and you shall live. You see the corresponding? There's the bread of the sandwich. But seek not Bethel. Bethel shall come to naught. You see the connection there? There's your lettuce. Nor enter into Gilgal, for Gilgal surely will go into captivity. Don't depend on that. And pass not to Beersheba. Don't give up on God's ways. Now, go down to verse 24. So our verse, that saying in its Hebrew couplet, let this happen. I want you to see that as the meat and potatoes of that section there. And look on either side of it. And then look on either side of that. And then look on either side of that. And you will see something building up to that punch and then building back out. Amos is full of these. So we won't go through a lot of them because we just don't have time. But I want you to at least see that to the Israelites' ear, hearing these sermons, that that's how they were listening. They were waiting for it to build until something didn't repeat. Oh, that was the meat and the cheese. That is the point of the sermon. And then it's building out, and you hear the echo of what was said before all the way back out. And it ends as this beautiful collection that is perfectly balanced with the main point right in the middle. All right. So that's the idea of chiasms. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 begin the last sermon. And it's a very sad sermon. We've been told already that punishment is coming. Chapter 3, you didn't listen to my warnings. Chapter 4, this is the current state, and you guys have continued your wickedness. Judgment is coming. And chapters 5 and 6, changes, and it's a lament. We don't do these very much, especially as Christians. When we sing at somebody's funeral, it's generally still a celebration of victory, of overcoming. But like Jeremiah penning the whole book of Lamentations, where you have this incredible description of the horrible things that were going to happen and that were happening and that did happen, with a little sliver right in the middle of hope. Also chiasm, the whole book. The whole book was a description of the death of the nation. And so like in chapter 3, where you have this pictures repeatedly and said, duh. Did you catch that in chapter 3 when he went through all those pictures? Can two walk together unless they agree? Will the lion roar unless he has a prey? All those different things are supposed to set you up to say, duh. Yeah, of course. Right. And the last one, bam. God is roaring from Zion at you. You are about to be destroyed. And this is the description, the aftermath. The whole idea of the lion grabbing and the shepherd pulling the lamb, trying to rescue it, pulling it away, and what's left? Pieces. That's the description here in chapter 5 and 6, but in the form of a song, a poem to lament the passing. Has it happened already?
No.
No. He writes in 760, perhaps. The destruction doesn't come until 722. There's going to be three kings, a total of maybe 35 years, but it's coming. But he's already writing as if it's happened, because God said it was going to happen, and it's going to happen. Oh, it's almost like saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And so that's the picture of this last sermon. Thankfully, it's not the end of the book. We're not done yet. But for the people, it's almost like Jonah would have wanted this job. Can you see Jonah wanting this job? Oh yeah, let me get there and tell them. What's what? Because I know they're not going to repent. Let me cry about their demise and all the terrible things they've done. What's the main point here of Amos's preaching these three sermons to those in Israel?
Get them to repent and turn back to the Lord.
Right, it's not too late. Or at least it wasn't when he was trying to reach them. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Just like Jonah was preaching to Nineveh. And yet the people who were not God's people repented.
As a little sneak preview, what's the reaction of the Israelites?
Remember when the priest comes to him?
They didn't reject
him. What do you think you're doing up here? You don't even live here. You want to live? Go back home. We don't need nothing of that up here. You're putting your lone life in danger. Who told you? Are you part of the royal counselor? Did we ask you to come up here and preach to us? That whole him thing is another chiasm, by the way. The way it's written. So, I can't overemphasize here chapter 5, verse 24. Because that's the point in which this sermon, this last sermon, is hinged. This is what the Israelites should have been doing all along. Now they've started veering off right at the beginning, and nobody corrected the path. But ever since adding the golden calves and encouraging all of the Israelites to worship there, they had since been adding other gods to them. And so you have this picture of, sure, come on. You like to worship, you like to do this so bad, go ahead. Heap up more wickedness. Because that's exactly what you do, even when you say you're worshiping. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is born basically about the same time as Amos is actually preaching. So Isaiah is going to end up talking to the next generation who did not heed Amos's preaching. And by the time Isaiah starts writing, this is exactly the picture. God says, I can't stand it. I hate it when you come and worship me. I can't stand your offerings. They make me sick. And yet they were very dedicated. They came and brought their gifts, their tithes, their offerings. And everybody was excited about doing it. After all, they were pretty rich. And yet, to the very person they were offering to, couldn't stand it.
What might that look like today for us?
Really, this is not that different than all of the apostles preaching in the New Testament when they ended up in Revelation.
Okay.
God's justice will prevail.
God's justice will prevail. But what in particular about his people? Remember the description of Laodicea? Laodicea. What was their reputation?
They were rich.
People looked at them and said, oh man, they got it going on. But what was the true judgment of Christ?
They were miserable.
Sick, hungry, naked, spiritual. Ask of me, balm, to heal you. And that's...
So what kinds of things, again, might we do that would put us in the same category?
And I'm not talking about the religious world. There's plenty of examples there.
Feeling like we're generous when it's not a sacrifice. It's just we have the extra.
Okay. How did Jesus see that? Do you remember when he and the disciples were watching people putting into the treasury?
Mm-hmm. The widow gave more than all of those other people.
Right. Mm-hmm. How did Jesus contrast it? What was it about the gifts?
She gave all that she had.
She gave all that she had instead of out of their excess. Think about the way you give. Think about the way you gave today. Think about that as a pattern for your life, how you give to others, your neighbor. Are you giving out of your comfort and your ease? Or are you allowing the righteousness and justice of God to flow like an everlasting torrent that people can point to and say, that's God's character right there? What other things were the Israelites doing? How about their religious devotion?
Showing up to worship.
They were showing up to worship. Can we take the wrong attitude about showing up to worship? Can we take pride in showing up to worship? What if when we get here, our minds are elsewhere? Or what if we haven't, like some, perhaps, did not put the effort into finding out how God himself wanted to be worshipped? Can we blindly go to the church house and do what everybody else is doing without truly finding out for ourselves? How many of us are first-generation Christians who did have to find out for ourselves, who actually put in the effort? How many of us were third, fourth generation, still doing the same thing our parents did and grandparents did? And if we're not careful, in some twisted way, taking pride as if we did something amazing about that. Oh, I'm the fourth generation. How gross is that to God? But if we're not careful, these people were doing just that, generation after generation after generation, worshiping the same way their parents did, even though the very premise of that worship was against what God wanted. Very careful to do those things, and yet the very foundation was gone. There was no foundation in righteousness.
Tim, sometimes we don't have an excess because we lavish ourselves with such a rich lifestyle that there's no excess left to give. Then I don't have it. I can't help but look at what I've done to myself.
All right, this is a little bit of a confession here. There was one year that we decided we had a great Thanksgiving week, and we had so much food. We were going to look to share that with other people that didn't have anything. So as a family, we made a whole batch of soup, and we went down to where we knew a lot of poor people who almost certainly did not have food that evening. And we set up shop. It was cold outside in our comfortable RV, and keeping our big, huge pot of soup and bread to go along with it. It was a fantastic soup, too. And I felt a little guilty about wanting not to share because I liked that for leftovers. But I was young enough to, ooh, this is new, let's do this, and this is exciting, and the next generation getting part of it, and going out and looking for people, and bless their hearts, grabbing people that weren't really hungry, and say, come on in, we got food that we want to give you, give away. And when that whole thing was done, and when we fed a lot of people, how do you think that made me feel? That made me feel pretty righteous. What do you think I did the next day?
Went back to what you always
Went
did.
Back to the same old tin. Oh yeah, 4 cheeseburgers, please. And that unlimited Dr. Pepper. That was doing good, but was that as this perennial, mighty stream that was dependable, that when people were looking for God, yeah, go to that place. You'll find Christians there doing good. And I'm using myself as an example here. There are other examples that I could use in my life, but I want you to think for yourself where your life is. Is this perhaps a little bit closer to the mark than we perhaps thought? How are we using God's blessing? Are we using God's blessing in a way that demonstrates justice and righteousness? The last couple minutes here, I'd like to look at those two words. Righteousness, the Hebrew word for righteousness, is primarily a description of a right relationship between people and more particularly with God. And so that whole class of conflict resolution and reconciliation was all about being right with each other. Let righteousness roll down like a never-ending stream, river, torrent. Justice, very related but different, justice are those acts that accomplish that. If we mistreat people, we are no longer in this right relationship with them, and therefore we're not in a right relationship with God. But it's because of the consequences of our injustice. The word there in the Hebrew language were a description of those things that we do to become right. Add to righteousness. And so look at your life through those two concepts and see if in your life it is a description of this never-ending blessing from God because of who you are and what you do. Not just to God. Because doing it to God without doing it to your fellow man puts you right back in the Israel bucket. They weren't even doing that because they were abusing the worship of God. But that's why Amos is so ticked off and on the hot seat describing them the way he does. Because of the lynch at the center of his message here, they were failing to accomplish these two things that God wants his people to accomplish. This is our mission. We are to be just, to do justice. Remember, what does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the description. That's what he wants from his people. And that's who we are. If we do that. If we're not, then we can
will be in the same boat. Somebody will be singing our dirge. Somebody will be lamenting over us. It sounds like a downer, doesn't it? Next week, we're going to end with hope. Because of all the things that, all the woes that Amos pronounces on them, at the very end, there is a message of hope. It's not a message of hope for the Israelites, specifically. These guys are going into bondage. They're being taken away. There are going to be a few that find their way back, not as a nation, not as tribes, just a few individuals. But the hope at the end, that the blessing of God to His people will come through the house of David. And it's not just for the house of David. The house of Jacob will get to participate in that. And all those nations that he started the book condemning will have the opportunity as a representation of all the Gentiles to also participate in that. So, God is gracious, merciful, and He will allow us individually to make it right with Him and with each other. All right. Last words. Anyone? Anything jump out at you that sounded weird? The day of the Lord is coming. The Israelites generally in the past thought of the day of the Lord as this awesome thing. Yes! Yes, the people that have been oppressing us, they're going to get theirs, and we're going to win finally. The day of the Lord is now being pronounced against them. And the neat thing about it is that in Hebrew culture, what came before day? The evening and the morning. They counted their day as the dark part first. And so it has those echoes of having to go through the rough suffering before the morning comes. And we hear that echoed throughout the prophets. The morning of joy. So, all right. Nobody else? Brian, would you lead us in a prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, on this first day of the week, we come to worship You and honor You and raise Your name up and exhort You and help us to every day wake up when we first wake up to think about You, and when we lie down at night we think about You. So thankful for these men we're studying, the prophets, Your spokespersons. And we appreciate so much their lives and their strength and their courage and their faithfulness in carrying out Your will. And we hope that we learn to better our lives from studying people that You chose to lead Your children. We hope that You'll be with everybody represented here, and also the ones that are traveling. We know there's several traveling of our group, and we ask for their safe trip to their destination, and bring them back to us safely. And also be with the sick and the afflicted and the ones that need our prayers. And on a personal note, be with my niece, Stephanie, as she battles the cancer that appeared in her kidney. And we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus the Christ, that died on that cross at Calvary to cover our sins. He He's such a Savior, and we appreciate it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.